Good morning, sisters.
Good morning.
We are in Luke 20 today, and nearing the end of Jesus' life, his last teachings on things. So I'm going to spend a little time today reviewing some things he's taught us as well. So if you'd open to Luke 20, pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for our freedom to worship you and to open the Word of God and to discuss it, to listen to it, to pray that we would be followers and doers of the Word and not just hearers. Lord, the things you teach are so vast and so deep, and we kind of get it, and then we forget, and we need to hear them all over again. And so we ask today that you give us a clearer understanding of your lordship, of your sonship, of your messiahship over us. And Lord, we pray we would be good followers, as we just sang, those that are consecrated to you, set apart for your use and for your love. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Amen. I don't have a cold. I have an allergy. That is what we're hoping. Okay. Tomorrow we set sail on an airplane for Florida and then on a ship on Saturday for a week of cruising for the first time in our lives. So I'm leaving here to get the artificial tan, the pedicure, getting ready, girls. Okay. But I would appreciate your prayers that this stays an allergy and goes away. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" Now, that's probably one of the scariest questions you can be asked when you're stepping out in leadership, okay, is to have someone ask the question in that way. In other words, they don't approve. They don't like what he's teaching, and by who told him he could do this? And by what authority did they have to tell him such a thing? And so he answers this. "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" Now he's coming right to the heart of the matter, because they also rejected John. And how they answer this question will very much show where they are open to his teaching or not. They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they're persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Now, this is not to say he didn't have the authority. He did, and it was clearly from God. It was what he taught that they could not receive. In the first verse, in verse 1 of 20, it says, Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts in proclaiming the good news. When we hear this word, the shortcut word we hear so often today is gospel. All gospel means is good news. But what does he mean by good news? And just by way of review, just these few parables that we've looked at in Luke and also in Matthew this year, in the other study I teach, these are examples of a new kingdom. Good news is about a new message that he is bringing to people that is different from the old message. A message of obedience and judgment if you slipped up. A precise way of doing things. And again, judgment if you do not keep things exactly as they should be kept. The good news is that he has been sent to fulfill those requirements on our behalf. And these are the parables with which he expresses this new kingdom, a kingdom that is spiritual and from within, a spiritual that is open to everybody and not just a few. The parables of the new kingdom were the sowers and the soils and the seed. Remember, the seed was good. It was the soils that were bad, that had a proclivity to whether or not they would receive the seed or not. But the seed was just randomly sown out into the world. Some fell on rocky, some on good earth, some on stony, some where the thorns grew up. The growing seed, parable had with it that it had nothing to do with how it was sown or where, but actually the character of the seed itself. First, it goes in the ground, it dies, and it produces the root, the plant, the ear. It later produces grain. It grows of itself. In other words, this seed has within itself life. The good news has life in it that will produce if it is received. All that's needed is the reception of it. That is really good news, you all. If you've been told you had to keep every little tiny thing, what those other rules were showing was the holiness of God and our ineptitude at being able to meet his standards. The weeds were the parable where the seed was sown, but the enemy came at night and sowed seeds of weeds among the good seed, and they grew up just as fast, and you couldn't tell the difference. Remember? He said, leave them alone till the end. So it had little to do with us fixing the world or fixing the works of Satan to undo and explain, rather just keep preaching what the good word is. He will do the judging. The good word will produce good fruit, and the bad will produce bad. What is it to us? We cannot fix that. The good news is that the good will produce, and Satan will be active until the end, so we are not to be surprised with counterfeit teaching. The mustard seed. This was the teaching of the smallest seed in the garden would be planted and produce the biggest tree. That it had nothing to do with what it appeared to be. In fact, in one book, I'm trying to remember, it may be Job, he says he does not despise small beginnings. But this very small thing that could just be whipped by the wind, this very tiny seed that within it has thousands of seeds, would produce this very tall tree or bush. In Texas, one planted this, and it did become 12, 14 feet tall and much larger than other trees in the garden. The yeast mixed in flour had this picture of a little bit put in and worked through would puff up and fill everything, would overflow your bowl, that the texture, the organics of the kingdom will just produce and produce and produce. We don't need to fear that that will happen. We don't need to be looking at results, but valuing the giver of that seed, worshiping him and giving that seed in love. If we give that seed without love, it sounds loud and noisy and judgmental. Our good news is one that says God loves you and wants to receive you to himself. He wants to give you eternal life and forgiveness from sins. This is good news in what Jesus was preaching in the temple. The treasure hidden in the field and the fine pearl that was sought for. This was the kingdom of God that the Lord was seeking by sending his son to this earth to get us, that we were precious to him, ones that he would leave everything in order to come and seek. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." Now, in this, as we see, we can see he's speaking of himself as the Son. His hope was that he would be respected. In another place, he says, if you can't believe me, at least believe on the evidence of the acts I'm doing. They were easily to be verified. Blind people really could see, and people really knew they had been blind from birth. They had testimonies of many, including the parents of the child. This happened in this final week in another gospel, the healing of the blind man. It wasn't that they couldn't see the evidence. It's that they didn't want to believe that he was good. Somehow they would think Satan was responsible for the good. Very mixed up. Very evil and hard of heart. So the Son comes thinking he will be respected. Maybe the Father thinks they'll respect him. 14. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, God forbid. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. So here is a line in the sand. Here is a line drawn to say, wherever side you stand, it will be to you as you have chosen. And if you choose the wrong side, you'll be obliterated. If you choose the right side, you will have honor because you will be in that gate that the righteousness go through. Here's the psalm that this quote comes from. It is Psalm 118. I'm beginning at 19 of that verse, of that psalm. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter into it, through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Now here's the picture. The Lord in another place calls himself the gate that the sheep go in and out of. The cornerstone is that piece in an arch that holds the rest together. So here's a visual picture of gate. Cornerstone also is that edge of a building against which everything else rests and begins to be built. He's the beginning and the end, the bottom and the top. He is the one who was to come. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. So not only are they bullies, but they're cowards, which is what most bullies are. They want to be in charge. They want to sneak and provide a way of downfall. And yet they're afraid to speak out loud and to truly have a question that he could answer. All of their questions and their seeking have to do with looking for a way to trip him up. They are hard-hearted. They have shut the door to their hearts. I was asked last week, I've been teaching on prayer all semester in other places, and last week I was with a group of women on Wednesday night who have in their families or are married to people who do not believe. How do you pray in that situation? Where is the example of praying that another human personality will be changed? There's not one. There's not a single example. Oh, change them. Have mercy, yes. We don't even see Jesus at Gethsemane say, oh, please change the hearts of the high priest. It is still a choice of human will as to how someone receives the word of God and behaves accordingly. And we, as did Jesus, will suffer loss by being rejected as we seek him and others do not. Now, do we stop loving? Never. Do we hope that they'll be softened? We could pray a softening of heart, although I can't say I see an example. But the somehow, even if Jesus could say, at least look at the examples of what I've done before you reject me, we can point people towards the works and the fruit of God, of what he has done. What Jesus promised was forgiveness and mercy to all who would seek him. Who can have a problem with that? Usually people have a problem with the problem of evil in the world if God is good. That's another discussion. Or the fact that only these people will get in and these people won't. What kind of God is that? As if somehow good and evil did not matter. Lie and truth do not matter. So that one's a little easier to answer. People have a lot of reasons while they're still in a position of not receiving him. Ours is not to question that. It is to pray for opportunity and boldness to still share that which we know is true, to still love from the heart, to have fruit of the Spirit that they might see the character of God in us, to be on display even if it means rejection, to bear witness, to be a witness to the fact that we have found him true. Keeping a close watch on him, verse 20, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, this is about as wily as it gets. Okay, they begin speaking the absolute truth. He speaks and teaches what's right. He doesn't show partiality. He teaches the way of God in accordance with truth. Jesus' teachings were not opposite of what good Jewish teaching was. Even the Good Samaritan was part of their teaching. There was the sense, not the particular parable, but the sense that to be kind to the outsider, the book of Leviticus was very strong on how to teach the outsider, what to do with those who were from foreigners among us, how to treat people. They were very strong. So Jesus wasn't opposite of that or somehow different from that. It was that he was it. It was that he spoke with total authority before them. This one who had no credentials in the natural. He wasn't a priest from Levi. They didn't know he was a Judah. That might have certainly helped. He didn't want them to go by pedigree. He wanted them to go by his words and his actions, because those are the things that would have penetrated the heart. What does pedigree penetrate? Pride in the brain. Later you'll see in the New Testament, Paul says, don't be arguing over your ancestral lines. Okay, if anyone could argue, I could, and he goes through this long list of how he just met every single thing. But that doesn't bring life. That brings you're in and I'm out. Jesus rejected that kind of message and gave only that which would speak to the heart. So they ask him this, and they have him. This is a great question. If he answers that they shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar because they belong to God, they are a nation that belongs to God, they shouldn't have to submit to Roman rules, then he's a traitor to Rome. If he says they should pay taxes to Rome, then he's a traitor to the Jewish people. So either way, he cannot win from this. He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius whose image and inscription are on it." So they bring it to him, much like we see George Washington or Abraham Lincoln on a penny. Whose inscription is on it? Whose impression is this? Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar what's his and give to God what's God's. Now that is a huge statement to make, because the impression upon us is the impression of God. We were made in His image. It was written in Genesis. It was written later in the middle part of the Old Testament. Y'all, I just have brain fog now. I can't recall like I could, but I can remember the verse. Okay. We were graven on the palms of His hands. And precious, I believe it's Lamentations. We were precious to Him. We render to God that which belongs to God, everything that pertains to us personally. But to Caesar, and that which is in the area of governments, and how God raises and judges a nation with another judgment. These are His ways through the ages to bring a people to Himself over and over again. He was not going against that. So He answers that. Whose image and inscription are on it? Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. They were unable to trap Him in what He had said there in public. And astonished by His answer, they became silent. I love the word astonished. They thought they really had Him. And this was just as clear and as good a teaching as anything else He had taught. And it was last minute like that. It wasn't something He'd gone and studied or pulled out other scriptures to document His viewpoint. It was real practical wisdom based on the Word of God. Verse 27, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, this is about as peculiar a command as we've ever heard, okay? I remember when my dad died and we joked with my bachelor uncle, and he was like, no, no, no. You know, he wasn't going to marry Mom. But the reason that this was here was that the inheritance that was split among the sons, that brother would have no inheritance. And so it became an unwieldy thing and an argument in families as to who was going to get what. And so it also secured a place for the widow, who would be cared for by that inheritance of her own child and underneath the umbrella of that family still. She could no longer return to her family. It was a dishonor to return to her family. So this was appropriate. So they have taken something that, again, was given as a short answer to a problem into a great philosophical argument, in which they are trying to prove a point that, see, there is no resurrection. What a stupid argument this is. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Now, why they couldn't have just picked three, I don't know. Okay, but it says, finally, the woman died too. No wonder. Okay. Now, then at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive. In another gospel, as it tells him, it says, you were very much mistaken. And he knows the other side. He knows that they are living. We have seen at the Mount of Transfiguration a sighting of Elijah and Moses alive, discussing what would happen in coming weeks with Jesus. God is not a God of the dead. Neither is the body of Christ partly dead and partly alive. All who have gone are alive. They are, as is said later in the New Testament, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Even before resurrection, there is still life. There is no state of deadness. The body of Christ is full and vibrant and alive. The Holy Spirit fills both parts of that body, above and below. We anticipate the redeeming of our bodies. Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teachers. Well said, teacher," and no one dared ask him any more questions. Okay, now this one is, they're not just astonished, they don't dare ask him, okay? These are scriptures from 1 Corinthians I want to read to you, chapter 15, on this resurrection from the dead. This is 15:21. "For since death came through a human being, Adam, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being, Jesus." So Jesus' resurrection, which we will soon celebrate, pictures that which will one day be ours. We also will be resurrected. As of yet, there is not a resurrection. Again, those are alive that are in heaven, but they do not have their bodies yet. The resurrection day is a wonderful, wonderful day of great surprise. 15:42. He says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised is imperishable." We go down. Job says, "The worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." He was looking forward. The Sadducees should have known that. They should have hoped for it, even if they couldn't muster the faith to believe it. This is the part that Jesus keeps addressing with his answers. What the people hoped for were dead ends, and to be right in an argument, rather than the life of the promise itself and what it would portend for all who would be able to receive it. What great news Jesus was bringing, and what folly it was to keep insisting on one little tiny point of view. Now, we, like the Sadducees, need to be careful, as Jesus pointed out, of the yeast of their teaching that can puff up and make arrogant and make us go to the mat on arguments that will not bring about the kingdom of God. As Peter writes, that anger cannot bring about the kingdom of God. Righteous anger can't bring it about. It's God's kingdom that he will bring about as we receive it and as others receive it. And we rejoice in that. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:52-55. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet." Now, he has said this is a mystery. Not all will sleep. So some will still be living when Christ comes and calls those to himself. It says in Thessalonians, we meet him in the air and thus are always with the Lord in the air. Last trump has been argued from meaning the last trump in the Feast of Trumpets, which blows at an hour which no man knows. As they call it, the trump where no man knows the day or the hour. That's the name of that trumpet. Okay. Whether he will come at the end of the Feast of Trumpets, which has yet to be fulfilled at Jesus' first coming, all the first feasts were fulfilled. He had possibly booths, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost. And now as he comes, he will have Yom Kippur was taken by his fulfilling what was taken as the sacrifice. And then booths is when he comes in tabernacles among us. That is yet to come. And trumpets blows the horn for that. It's also, the trumpet was given in two ways. One is it blows every single Friday to call people to Sabbath and into Sabbath rest. It's what you hear on that shofar. And then everything stops from sundown to sundown. Or it is the get up that they used to blow when they would break camp and leave in the book of Exodus. They would blow the horn, and then they would up, and they would go. So it has with it several meanings. Some have thought it means the trumpets that are in the judgments, the trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation, that at that last trumpet this would happen. You know what? Nobody knows. It pictures a lot of trumpets and get up and go and leaving and coming and end of things. That much we can see in all of them. But this is what he says in this mystery. And this mystery, like the mystery of the church, which was not revealed until later, was for us to marvel at. We don't know how this will be. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Those of us that are still here will move from mortality to immortality in the twinkling of an eye. For this perishable body must put on imperishability and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? And where, O death, is your sting? The resurrection of the dead is the most marvelous part of the whole thing.
Amen.
Because it is absolutely promised in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What gives us this great opportunity is whosoever believes in him. This is a need of the heart. You need a Savior. You receive him as that Savior. Yours is not to judge all the other judgments that Jesus will make. Let him be the judge. He is the judge. Yours is to be the happy recipient wanting to go through those courts of praise, gates of thanksgiving, entering into his presence because of the sacrifice that he made on our behalf and made it sufficient for everyone in the whole world who's ever lived. Only unbelief will keep people out. And a hardening that makes it not want to be true. I recently had a lunch with an old friend, one of my very first friends when we moved to Chapel Hill. We used to pray together on Fridays. And our ways kind of went differently through the years. And as I had lunch with her, she said, well, you know, I don't quite believe like I used to anymore. I really believe there's just lots of ways to God. I said, oh, gosh, I believe there's lots of ways to God, too. I absolutely believe that. You know, Jesus is the only mediator. If they come another way, they still have to go through Jesus. She and her husband sat up like that. Like, who have we invited to lunch? Okay. I said, there's nobody like Jesus, and there is no one else offering. Muhammad didn't offer. Buddha didn't offer. You go right through them. There is no other who has offered to be your mediator and mine, to stand between God and us at judgment and say, let what was theirs fall on me. I had a very dear friend who was agnostic Jewish. She was Jewish by race, but really an agnostic. And when she was dying, she asked me for my spiel. And we were walking on the beach. I just loved her dearly. You would have to. And she said, tell me your spiel. All these years we've walked, we've talked, we've done. This is how she talked. But you've never told me. Tell me your spiel. And so I did. And I told her that, quoting part of Jim Abrahamson's, I've since checked this out with Jim to be sure I'm quoting him right. But I said, like Jews, we all believe that God is just and good and that every person will stand even to counter their lives before him. She goes, yeah. I said, some of us are not going to do so good. And he has provided a mediator. Now, she was an attorney. Okay. I said, he has provided a mediator. Anyone who wants to use the mediator is invited to do so. And he will not throw anyone out who comes to him. She said, my gosh, that's the most gracious thing I ever heard. Do other Christians believe this? I said, yeah, they do. We just don't usually say it that way. And the truth is, he's the only one offering. So you can have that discussion, and people are coming from different ways. And what they've heard and haven't heard, that is in God's bailiwick to understand and explain. Creation, he is written in creation. All people are accountable from what has been written in creation and in their own conscience. But he is the mediator. He is the son of David. And at the end of this promise is immortality. What the fall that happened in the garden produced was death. What the recipient of the Messiah receives is life, immortal life, never dying. And no need for marriage or giving in marriage. Like angels, he says, doesn't mean we will be angels. Angels are created beings. They marvel at the sons of God because we were literally made in his image. We are children of God. Some people think we'll all be 30. I think we'll all be in third grade. I hope so. Verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, David is saying, the Lord said to my Lord. So he's seeing two people, the Lord speaking to his Lord. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? If Messiah is to be son of David, how come David calls him Lord? And what he's pointing out to them is the Messiah will be Lord. Yes, Messiah is the son of David, but he comes in a kingly manner. He comes with authority. You keep questioning my authority. This is who I am. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Now, this fits in many teachings that Jesus gave, that he who has more will more be required. And this place of leadership that should have brought honor from the people, that was not wrong to be honored. It was that they did it for the honor. It's that they took their self-importance from how the people treated them. Big mistake if you're a disciple. You should not be surprised to be rejected, disliked, to have a few show up when you hope many will show up. I was thinking this morning of the pastors of so many tiny little churches everywhere who feel like failures and yet should be honored. And that we are sometimes guilty as large churches about bigger and bigger and better, and this is what we are. You all, that is not the kingdom of God. Get over it. It is a very big thing, but it happens within. It is about faithfulness to the flock that God gives you. It is his business who comes. It is his business who responds. It is ours to share and to not look for our identity or self-importance from the opinion of others. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. At the very beginning of his ministry, he talked about, don't make your prayers long and showy to be seen by men. But go in your closet in secret, and your Father in secret will reward you. These kind of prayers have their own reward. It's the aha of the people around them. But they didn't go anywhere. In fact, in one place it says he was praying to himself. Thank God I'm not like this person. Very little. Not penetrating the throne room at all. They make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. They also, it says they devoured widows' houses. The understanding with this was that there was not a salary for being a teacher of the word. There was in priesthood and in other parts of that. For that specific thing, there wasn't. And so they depended on the hospitality of people, and they were overusing the hospitality of widows. unlike Elijah, who went to the widow of Zarephath, but made her oil endure so that they had bread for the whole famine, she, her son, and Elijah, or Elisha, the same thing, granted the request of that widow that he went to, giving her a son and even raising that son from the dead. So there was a way in which those who went to widows or to wives of others were to use a home appropriately, not be taking what was who had little and demanding it for themselves. So all of this did not get past the Lord's judgment of them. These men will be punished most severely. What we have, you all, this is what I would say to discuss when you get to this part in your groups. And we're ending on time today. What do you do that you're tempted to look at the approval of others in when you have been given so much for which you will be held accountable and accountable only to God about what his opinion is of you? One prayer that can help is to ask the Lord, Lord, what is your opinion of me? And get ready. Because he will tell you. He may say, you are little. Or you're mine. For years when I'd ask him, he'd say, you're my girl. Okay? That was enough. That was to be enough. And it is enough. But he has a word for you. If you will ask him, he wants to be at peace with you in this life and you at peace with him in this life, anticipating the judgment to come. There are two judgments to come. There's been some confusion in my other study over this and some teachings I've been giving. I've had to clarify because there are judgments of people and there are judgments of nations. There was a judgment of the nation of Israel that was going to come because they did not recognize the day of their visitation. Did he love the Jew? Oh, yes. He wept over Jerusalem. Many priests, it says in the book of Acts, came to faith. The whole early church is Jewish. It's beloved. It went first to the Jew and then to the others. But the nation was judged because they had been set apart as a nation to be a light to the nations. Then there is a judgment of all the nations, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and how they behaved towards his kinfolk, meaning not just Jews, but also Christians who were sent like the prophets who went before in the parable before the sun came. How did they receive the word of God when it came to them? And the nation will be judged. But people are judged according to all of these teachings of the kingdom. And they are judged at what is called the judgment seat of Christ. A different judgment seat. And all of we've done in word and in our bodies will be looked at. We kind of tremble at that. But covered with his blood. And that which we have produced by faith will render us a reward, a crown. And these are the crowns we throw at his feet at the great hallelujah. All that we have and receive from him will be by faith. And that is the judgment seat for the individual. So it behooves us as we walk as his people in our space and time, asking that question, Lord, how do you see me? Where am I artificial? Where do I play a part, but my heart is far from it? Where am I trying to be a part of something that I really just can't wake up to? And so I just give that to you to awaken me to it or leave it alone. We have a lot of false guilt that we carry that is not real that the enemy uses to accuse us with. Use this as an opportunity to ask the Lord how he views you and what it is that may be displeasing in your own walk that is like the yeast of the Pharisees or really filled with unbelief and persnicketiness, rather than thanksgiving and faith. Lord, we long to be women, friends, daughters, sisters of yours, who, like Mary and Martha, received you in their home and anointed you and believed that you were the resurrection and the life. Father, may we live like that in everything that we do, in every prayer that we pray and hope that we have.
Thank you that you sent your Holy Spirit to live in these vessels of ours until you raise us incorruptible. For when you call, we will come forth. And Lord, thank you that even when we depart this body, before we put on immortality, thank you that our spirits are immortal and will be with you. That to stop breathing is not death. What a wonderful hope that is, and we celebrate it today by faith. Thank you, Lord God. Amen. Are there any questions before you leave? Sometimes we never have time for that, but this doesn't seem like a particularly... Yeah, Kathy. How do you pray for someone who doesn't know the Lord? Notice how I rephrased that. I said unsaved just because it's hokey. It's true. Okay, people do not know the salvation of God yet. It is an okay phrase to use, but it isn't understood by the world. So we say, are they saved? Are they saved? People go, what do they mean? I never knew I was lost. There was a campaign years ago that said, I found it. And the new thing that came out is never knew it was lost. You know, it was kind of laughable, but it made a holy thing unholy. How do we pray for someone who doesn't yet know the love of God? You pray that, if they will come to know the love of God. Even Paul prays that they will know the height and depth and breadth of his love for them. This is believer and unbeliever alike. So we are trying to yearn. Prayer is that which we come alongside according to the will of God and yearn with him for that which he is yearning. It isn't that he is a big gift giver, Santa, and if we ask it right, it have been good all year, we'll get it. It is that we are one with him, and the reason we are desiring that someone be saved, be in recognition of his love for them, is because he wants it. So we're very much yearning according to his will, when he wills that none would perish, to pray that way. What we tend to do is pray behavior change, relationship betterment, that we'll get along better. And that's not, to be at peace is not a bad thing to pray for. But Jesus promised that where two are together and one believes and one doesn't, the sword has entered the home. So you can't ask that the sword not be there. It's part of belonging to him. So some of our praying is about, if I pray and believe this hard enough, I can make my life good. And that's wanting a false idea of both marriage and life. Everything will be all right and everything good here. Isn't this why Jesus came? No. He came to condemn that which was lost, because there's so much evil in this world that is done, and it has been judged at the cross and will be judged again to those who do not receive the forgiveness. So what we hope and pray for is that they will recognize their need of the forgiveness. So that is a good thing to pray. Lord, please help them recognize their need for forgiveness. Pray for yourself. Pray you would be full of the Holy Spirit, bold, humble, gracious, not retaliating with the better argument, truly listening, rephrasing an argument to be sure you've understood where they're coming from. Don't be afraid of looking stupid or being wrong. That's part of the Christian walk. Just embrace the fact that you will be misunderstood. He was. Look at it. He's misunderstood constantly. This is our pattern. So to think that through our praying we will avoid that, this is a pitfall that we have misunderstood about successful praying or victorious Christian living. Any others? All right. Love you. Go in peace. Thank you.